I'm a little nervous, so it might seem like I'm reading a little bit tonight. Even though I wrote it, I didn't memorize it. So, what I would like to talk about a little bit this evening is David as a type of Christ. David and Goliath as a type of Christ. When we talk about types of Christ, we look at things like situations like Abraham being more than willing to sacrifice his only son, the son of God's promise, and you know that pointing forward to God's sacrifice of his only son. But I'm going to go to a strange place to end up talking about David and Christ. One of the main reasons that my family and I attend the assembly is because of the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread, and the focus on Christ and his saving work on our behalf every Sunday. We don't get that, and I'm speaking from experience, you don't get that in many other churches, most other churches. And if you do, on a regular basis, it's not administered the same way, and it's not really a time of worship. It's more of a program time of, just handing out the Lord's Supper, basically. But like I said, I'm gonna kind of swerve into talking about David, and I'm gonna go talking about Hebrews, coming from Hebrews. To start off with, and I kind of give a quick and dirty overview of Hebrews, basically the theme of Hebrews is Christ's superiority over the Levitical system and all that was involved in that system. And reading from Hebrews 1, these are familiar passages, I'm sure, to most of us, if not all. Hebrews 1:1, it says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So what we see here are some grand-scale descriptions of Christ. Number one, the heir of all things. Christ, eventually, everything in the universe will be placed under his control and authority. As of now, the earth is under the control of the adversary. Ephesians 2 calls him the prince of the power of the air. And so God is allowing Satan to hold sway here on earth right now, but eventually and ultimately Christ will reclaim the title deed to this planet. It talks about in Revelation 5 there's a book that's written on both sides. Many scholars say that that book is the very deed, title deed to the earth, and Christ, it goes on to tell us, is the only one worthy to open that book and loose the seals of it. And so he is the heir of all things. Everything in the universe eventually and ultimately will be placed under his control and authority. Second, it says, by whom the Father made the worlds. The universe and all that makes it function properly and that sustains it was created by and for Christ. You look in Colossians 1:16. Let me turn there real fast. It says, for by him are all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And that's talking about Christ. In the previous verse, it says he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Next, in Hebrews, it says, by whom the Father made the worlds. So again, the universe and all that makes it function was created and sustained, is sustained currently by Christ. Next, it says he is the brightness or the radiance of God's glory. And some people have said, well, that's just a reflection of God's glory. Christ is just a mere reflection. That doesn't cover it. Christ is actually the literal shining forth of the essential light of God the Father. Next it says he's the express image. King James says express image. Other versions say exact representation of the person of God. I used a couple of commentaries, a couple of studies by MacArthur and also William MacDonald to prepare for this. And MacArthur says, like an etching in wood or an engraving in metal, a brand mark on cattle, the stamped image on a coin, or an impression in clay, Christ represents the very essence and nature of God in time and space. So Christ is the brightness of his glory and the exact representation of the person of God. Next it says, he upholds all things by the word of his power. Christ sustains and keeps his creation, the entire universe. This is kind of a continuation of up above where it talks about him by whom the Father made the worlds. So Christ sustains and keeps his creation, the entire universe, in order and functioning properly. God created the universe by speaking it into existence, and he sustains it as well with his powerful spoken word. Christ, as we know from John, is the Word of God, the Logos. And finally, there's a couple more things from this passage in chapter 1. It says, he by himself purged our sins. And I think that's generally our key focus when we meet together on Sunday morning for the Lord's Supper, is the fact that Christ purged our sins. He purified our sins. He's removed them. He gave himself to be the substitutionary sacrifice to remove and not simply atone or cover the sins, which is what the old system did, but to remove once for all our sins and the curse that they had earned. Only he was worthy. No one else in heaven or on earth could or would do what our Lord did for us. So, you know, that's our very focus when we come together. We come together in his name, and for that reason, because he has purged our sins, by himself purged our sins. And next it says, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. His work finished, Christ sat in the place where he belongs, the position of ultimate power and authority. He is ever there to intercede for us. He is speaking to God on our behalf, because without him, we don't have access to God the Father. He isn't God the Father without him. So he goes to God and intercedes for us. And also, notice that he sat, the position of rest, but not rest from exhaustion, not rest because he was tired, but in a place of satisfaction due to the finished, fulfilled work of salvation. He had fully finished the work. You know what he said, from the cross, it is finished, and it was done. Christ had purged our sins completely by himself and once and for all. And so throughout the rest of Hebrews, the author tells us that Christ is superior to the angels. The Jewish people, the Hebrews, held angels in high esteem. They were majestic creatures, and they were held in high regard due to their power, their role in the very presence of God, and their ministry to humanity. And so Christ is better, superior to the angels and their ministry. Next, he's superior to the Levitical priesthood. Christ is our great high priest, and his priesthood is forever. Unlike the earthly priests, whose charge ended upon their death, they had to pass it along to somebody else and continue over and over and over again, offering sacrifices, and not to purge our sins, but to atone for our sins, to cover them until the next time it had to be done. He is superior to Moses. And you know, Moses was the lawgiver and the person most involved in establishing the Levitical system. These people, their lives were steeped in that system until they came to Christ. And they were having doubts. They were having second thoughts. So the author had to reinforce, Christ is better than anything that you could come up with. All of these things pointed to Him. Pointed to Him. Moses was the lawgiver. Like I said, the person most involved in establishing the Levitical system. Well, Christ fulfilled the law per Matthew 5:17. And not only is He is the great high priest, but He is the only spotless and unblemished, thereby acceptable sacrifice. Again, all the other sacrifices that were made by the earthly priests, whose priesthood ended upon their death, were temporary. They atoned. They covered our sins. Or they covered the sins of the people. But they didn't purge them. Christ is superior to the old covenant. Hebrews 6 talks of Christ being the mediator of a better covenant established upon better promises than the first covenant. And it says, if the first covenant was faultless, there wouldn't be any need for a second covenant. So Christ wouldn't have been, it wouldn't have been necessary for someone to come along and fulfill the law and provide a better covenant. Next, Christ is superior to the Levitical system that included the tabernacle and the temple and the ongoing animal sacrifices that represented temporary atonement. In Hebrews 9, 11 through 12, these are familiar passages. Of course, we've heard these an awful lot. Christ becomes a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. By His own blood enters once into the holy place and obtained eternal redemption for us. And so basically, because of its revelations about Christ, Hebrews is a foundational book for our Christian life and walk in our modern times. But it's probably even more so a foundational book for the Hebrew converts to which it was written. They needed reason and reinforcement to justify turning from a religious and cultural system that had previously defined their entire lives. So, again, they were steeped in this. They had, from birth, been taught this, that this was the way it had to be. And it was all temporary, and it was all pointing to something new and better, but to them, nothing new and better came along until Christ. And so they needed to know that Christ was their right choice, that He would be their captain. And with that, let's go to Hebrews 2. This is a little bit more obscure in Hebrews when it describes Christ as the captain of our salvation. I'll start in 9. It says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, or for a little time lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." So Christ is the captain of our salvation. And when we talk about being a captain here, we're not talking about in the military sense of the, you know, military rank-wise, He was the captain, as in, you know, His boss was the major, and his subordinates were the lieutenants. No, He was the captain of our salvation, as in He was our worthy champion. And then it talks about making Him perfect through sufferings. It's not talking about the moral character sense of making someone perfect or mature. basically, and this is from William MacDonald, it said Christ had to be made perfect as our Savior. Doesn't mean in a moral character sense, because Christ was always and is always sinlessly perfect. So he doesn't have to be made perfect in that sense, but he had to be made perfect as our Savior. He says he had to suffer all the punishment our sins deserved in order to purchase our eternal redemption. And so again, he had to suffer the punishment that we had earned through our sin to gain eternal redemption for us, to purchase our eternal redemption. And so far in Hebrews, we've seen these grand scale descriptions of Christ. But this one, the captain of our salvation, I feel like, as obscure as it is, I mean, it kind of slips right by in between Christ's preeminence and Christ being better than the angels. And next thing you know, they're talking about him as great high priest, him as better than Moses, and so on and so forth. You can gloss over it pretty easily, or I can anyway. So basically, I just felt like this was, even as obscure as it seems, is relevant, but also a little bit more personal than some of the grand scale, oh, he's the heir of all things, the creator and sustainer of the universe roles that they give to Christ early in Hebrews. And so with that, let's look at a little less obvious, another less obvious example of Christ's superiority to the old system, or the old, some of the old heroes of the Hebrew people. Christ is superior to David as captain of salvation, or our champion, if you want to put it that way. As you recall, and I'm not going to turn there, when David was young, Israel was at war with the Philistine army. And Goliath, who was a Philistine champion, giant, you know, probably 8 to 9 feet tall. There's a lot of descriptions about the size of his armor, the weight of his spear, so on and so forth. He was huge. And so Goliath was coming out, and he had issued a challenge to Israel to send their champion out to fight him. And for 40 days, there sat the Israeli army at the Valley of Elah, scared to death. Stagnant fear. Just sitting there, shivering, basically. And their king was there, too, by the way. He was also helpless, King Saul. And so there was nobody among Israel willing to stand up and take on Goliath. David shows up, the youngest and the least of his father's children. As you recall, when Samuel went to Jesse's house and was looking over Jesse's children to choose the next king of Israel, David wasn't even there. And each one of them, they went through, surely this has got to be the one. Surely this has got to be the one. Do you have any more kids? And, yeah, David, sort of an afterthought. He's out in the field, whatever. He's the one. God chose him as king, and he was anointed as king. And then he comes out, least of his father's children, a lowly shepherd, and steps up and defeats the Philistines' champion, proving him worthy to be called the captain of Israel's salvation. And of course, we know the rest of the story. David eventually becomes king of Israel, as he was anointed to do, as he was chosen to do, and, you know, so on and so forth, as far as David's concerned. So let's look at us. We're just like Israel's helpless army, stagnant, It says in Ephesians, dead in our trespasses and sins and paralyzed by fear of the adversary. Scared to death and scared of death. Desperate and in need of a champion. Like David, Christ came from the humblest of beginnings, born in tiny Bethlehem, as David also was, in a stable, wrapped in filthy rags, laid in a livestock feeding trough. Is that where you expect a champion to come from? Is that where you expect the captain of your salvation or the king of the universe to show up? I didn't either. But he proved himself our champion, the captain of our salvation, by offering himself as the worthy and acceptable sacrifice, satisfying the holy God's requirement and defeating death, hell, and the grave on our behalf. Christ is now crowned with glory and honor, as it says in Hebrews, as the King of Kings. We exalt him and honor him as our King, the King of our lives, because as the book of Hebrews shows throughout, he is superior to anything we can fathom. He is the worthy captain of our salvation. And he's, as we've seen, he's superior to anything that the Hebrews once held dear. And he's superior to anything that we've ever held dear before. The captain of our salvation, who is the King of our lives. Let's exalt him. Let's praise him. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we just come before you tonight to thank you and praise you. We just stand in awe of your Son. He came and lowered himself, condescended to walk among us. He came down from the portals of glory, Lord, and veiled himself in human flesh. Even though he was the heir of all things, the brightness of your glory, the express image of your person, the creator and sustainer of our universe, Lord, came down to fulfill the plan of salvation that was put together before there was time, before the foundation of the world. And Father, not only do we stand in awe of him, but Lord, we just are so thankful that he did that. He came on our behalf and he purged our sins. He is so worthy. He's the captain of our salvation, our nation's champion. And he's the King of our lives. I just pray, Lord God, that we can apply that to our lives. That we would remember that. That we'd seek you. That fact would just continually come to mind as we go through our daily walk. And we just thank you, Lord God, for him. And we lift him up. And we praise him. And it's in his worthy and precious name we pray. Amen.